Okay, we are carrying on with 1 Thessalonians. Seems like we're just moving at quite an accelerated pace. We're already starting chapter 4. So I'll do less and less on the initial review, but each week. But just as a reminder, you remember Paul came through on his second missionary journey and started this church at Thessalonica, and what a church it was. He only was able to stay for a short amount of time. We think possibly 3 months. And it was Paul and Silas and Timothy working together to start this church. And they had to move on. And through persecution and different things, and Paul got to Athens, he sent Timothy back. And then by the time he got to Corinth and was there for a little while, Timothy arrived back with good news about this church and how things had gone. And then that's when Paul wrote down this letter, and he was thrilled, and you can feel it, sense it, all the way through this letter, that he is just thrilled. It doesn't always happen like this with anybody, not even with Paul, that his investment bore much fruit. And when they in turn did for others what Paul did for them, and Paul's like, this is how it's supposed to work. This is good. And he fired off this letter to him. And it is an encouraging letter. But here's one of the ways we've been approaching this. Is we've looked at this description of the church in chapter 1. And it's about verses 4 down to the end of the chapter. And it gives us description of a church on fire. And that's just the best way I could think of describing it. The church is just on fire. And these embers, burning embers, are just flying up and just spreading everywhere. And they're taking the gospel out. And it's not an easy time. They are under persecution. And they're not just saying, oh, we're just going to get through this. They are trusting God. And they are doing the work of the kingdom. They're building the kingdom. They're planting churches. They're spreading the gospel in spite of this persecution. And so we've looked at this, and a question we've asked ourselves who has gone through this is, why did it work for them? Why did it work for them? Why didn't it work for some of the other churches that Paul planted? What was it? And that we see some hints is that the way Paul opened up the first paragraph there, he talked about how they were growing in these specific areas. Now there's other things and that we'll look at as we go through. But they were going in these specific areas, and he keeps coming back to these things. They were growing in their faith, they were growing in their love for God, their love for the brethren, and their love for the lost. They were growing in love, and they were growing in their endurance, because their hope was eternal. They had an eternal perspective, and that gave them hope. And they had faith, and they had love, and they were just progressing in those things. And so we've kind of looked at those things individually and tried to understand what are each one of these things, and how. Because the church will not be a disciple-making church, planting church, unless the people are like that. And so that's what these people were like. They were growing in these things. And if we're going to be a church on fire, and if we don't want to do that, if we don't want to be that, why bother? Really, why bother? If that's not what you want, why bother joining in with us? This is what we want to do. We want to be a church on fire. And so that's where we want to move. We want to see how it is that we get there. And so it takes individuals getting there, and it takes us getting there in unity as a body. And so a few of the things we looked at as we've gone through is they were a model. And we looked at their method and their motivation for being a model. We looked at the persecution they were under and the spiritual warfare that they were under. And that this is a given. This is a given. If you are going to be a church like this, you're going to have spiritual warfare no matter what, really. But if you're going to be a church like this, you're going to move in this direction, then you are going to be attacked by the enemy. Now, you can have victory just like they had victory. But he's not just going to attack this church as a whole. He's going to attack you individually. So there's going to be spiritual warfare. So you need to have on your armor if you're going to be a part of this. You need to put any... Paul talked there about our armor being faith, love, and hope. And there's other places, obviously in Ephesians, where he gets more detail. But he talks, if we're not growing in those things, then we will be. And then actually the armor itself tells you where he's going to attack. For instance, he's going to attack in our love for one another. That is just a classic satanic attack. Is he's going to try to divide the church by our opinions of one another. So you can look for that to be a temptation. Criticalness. You can look for gossip to be a temptation. You can look for a lack of faith in your own life to be a temptation. That's not just a temptation. We're talking about a full-on assault on you for you not to have faith. So they were an example. No matter the persecution they were under, they still put their trust in God. They still were moving forward. So get your faith on. Get your armor on, and you will be able to grow in faith. Do you allow, not that you allow God anything, but let me just phrase it like that. Do you allow God to lead you into a blind canyon where there's no way out? God does that. There is a way out. He just doesn't show it to you. Are you going to trust Him in it? That's just one sample. The other thing is you're going to get so caught up in the things of this world, the things of this life, that if you are just focused on this life, then go ahead and be discouraged. You might as well go ahead and start now because you're going to end up there. If you're just focused on this life, you're going to be discouraged. So what's going to happen? Tell me what's going to happen to your bodies. They're going to fall apart. I don't care what you do, they're going to fall apart. Things are going to go downhill. What's going to happen to the stock market? Well, it may go up again a little bit, but eventually it's going to crash. If you place your hope in your savings, you're going to be discouraged. And even if they don't go away, they will let you down because they don't provide what you really want. So these are the things that we have to grow in. And another thing that they had in this church were God-centered friendships. Now, something they did that was amazing about these people, and that this brought them a step ahead of the pack. I'm not saying that they certainly were not prideful. They were humble. But this one thing here caused them to bear fruit that others were not doing, it seems, is that they shared their lives as well as the gospel. And we talked about that. That you can be this great, spiritually mature, know the Bible and all that, and sit in your chair at home and watch TV, or maybe sit there and just read your Bible every single day and every single night and never see anybody. And you may be growing. God bless you. You're growing. And then when you get to heaven and you walk and you go to the Bema, which we'll talk about this more later, and I think that Jesus is going to look behind you and say, who'd you bring with you? Well, I brought my Bible. Well, that's really good. You got the word. Now, who'd you bring with you? You obviously didn't live. You didn't obey what you were learning. God-centered friendships and sharing their lives as well as the gospel. This is hard. You know, I promise you, this step, we're on the road to making this step. Honestly, I don't know if we've made this step yet. We are moving. There's progress being made. There's happening. But sharing your life as well as the gospel, that's something. It feels sacrificial and it feels risky. We'll move on. We'll hit on that again later. So we talked about these God-centered friendships, that friendships can go awry. And friendships can be just focused on each other instead of God-centered and moving for God's purposes. Certainly we need to have those kind of relationships, close friendships, but if they get the wrong focus, that can discourage people from ever having close relationships. But we need to get over that and learn how to have a right relationship, and we won't teach it again. So that brings us up to today. Well, one thing that we will be bringing this up over and over was that we looked at last week, another key element to the fire at the church was prayer. Is that they, you see Paul and Silas and Timothy praying intensely, earnestly for these people. That must be part of it, but we'll dig into that some more later. But for today, the title there, which I rarely bring up the title. It's always there on your bulletin. Maybe you see it. I don't know. But it's Walking in Love and Purity. Now, if you like subtitles, You know, books used to have all these little, if you read all those old authors like I like to do, they have all these subtitles underneath them. So if we were going to have a subtitle, it would be How to Live to Have a Church on Fire. Or another subtitle, How to Live to Not Quench the Church on Fire. How to Live in Purity, a Sanctified Life. So that's where it's headed today. Let's talk about first, before we jump in, we're going to jump in at chapter 4, verse 1. But there's a word sanctified that's used throughout here. And when it's not used, it's implied. And, you know, sanctification, there's a couple of different ways we can look at this. Sanctified technically means to be set apart for God's purposes. It's like, and I think we use this example in Firm Foundation, you have your dishes that you use for eating on, and you don't let those dishes be carried out and, you know, well, some of us, it's outside of our control, but we don't let those dishes be carried out and be played with in the yard and in the dirt. They're for a purpose. They're set aside for a purpose to eat. Everybody knows who I'm talking about. Don't erase that, Josh. He'll appreciate it someday. So those things are set aside for a purpose. They're set aside to be used to eat on at the dinner table. That's their purpose. They're set aside for that special purpose. We are set aside when we accept Jesus' substitutional death on the cross. When we're purchased out of the slave market, we are set aside for God's purposes. We are purchased by Him. We're sanctified. We're no longer, and we've talked about this so much, this missed by the church. We have a completely different purpose. We're headed in a different direction. Our core purpose has changed. We have different goals. You should have. Your goals, your purpose for getting up in the morning, your life goals, the way you plan your life, it's different. You're sanctified. You're set apart for God's purposes. Now, another way to look at sanctification is this growth, gradually becoming more Christ-like. You're becoming, you already have, if you're a believer, you already have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have everything you need. But there's a growth process where we live it out. And it's a gradual thing of we become more and more and more like Christ. We reflect His character and His nature more and more. That's not an automatic thing. So you may know somebody that's been a Christian for 20 years. You think, but they don't seem very sanctified. Well, they're disobedient then. Now, it doesn't happen automatically. It takes a resolve. Remember we talked, it takes a resolve. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow Him no matter the cost. I'm going to submit my will to His. I'm going to be identified with the cross. It takes that kind of thinking to grow. Half-hearted thinking does not grow. Half-hearted commitment just stays there. But we are intended and we're meant to grow and to become more Christ-like. Sanctified. We should be living more and more like Jesus. And these ones at the Church of Thessalonica showed us that we don't have to wait 20 years. This can happen quickly where we can grow and be used by God. And that's exactly what they did. And that's one of the reasons we're looking at this. Is what were they doing? What were they not doing? So, this is classic, typical of Paul's letters. What he will do is the first half of the letter, it'll be theology a lot of times. Now, this is not what you'd call deep theology here, like Romans or some other letters. But still, it's the same kind of pattern. The first half will be sort of philosophy even, the philosophy of how the church works. He'll give you the why first, but before he tells you how and what. He'll show you where you're headed, and you can be encouraged and enthused about where you're going and where you're headed, and then he'll come back and give you the nitty-gritty details. So his theology, and then the second half is really practical. How do you live it out? What do you do? What's it like? What's the hard stuff? You know, what's the grinding it out? What's the everyday thing? What do I have to change? You see, if he doesn't start off with a bunch of rules, don't do this and don't do that. He starts off, no, he gives us where we're headed and what we're going to be like. That's a pretty good way to do things. And most of Paul's letters are set up like that. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And you'll see that kind of in his letters. He'll say something like that. We told you how to live. We urged you how to live. So now I'm going to tell you how to live. I'm going to tell you what you shouldn't be doing. I'm going to tell you what you should be doing. And that's what he'll get into. So I instructed you in how to live in order to please God. So he's assuming that these people, their goal is to please. Remember, we talked about that as one of the motives. Our motive must be to please God. If we're out to please ourselves or we're out to please man, then things we're going to end up not getting to the goal. Our goal, our motive must be in everything. You can think about that in anything you do. What is my goal? My goal should be to please God. So he says, I'll instruct, request, urge, command, exhort. And I'm borrowing some words from other translations. But it's strong. This is how you ought to live to please God. And he's saying, and what he's about to get into is this is how you were designed to live. So you see, sin did something. We were designed to live in a certain way in communion with God and in certain relationships with other humans. And sin messed us up. And we have a tendency now to follow against the design, which is God's design. And that's in, you can across the board in just every area of life. You think about, you know, it's best. A child has some desire to please his parent. Don't you see that in your children? They want to please you. Yet they have this tendency to go off and do their own thing and do what they want to do. So a part of how we help them is we help them please. You help them to please you. And you're teaching them to please God. That's why we discipline. We discipline them so that they will learn and have that desire embedded in them to please God as they desire to please you and to obey God the way that they obey you. So that's, but it's getting them in line with the design. And that's some of what Paul's going to do here. He's going to get us in line with God's design. We go against God's design, it doesn't work out very well. You know how children are happiest when they really are pleasing their parents. That they're happiest. They're being obedient. Their parents are happy with them. And they like it. They like to please their parents. And that's when things work out right. That's how they should be. So that's why in the long run with children, discipline makes them happier and shows them true love. It may feel hard at the moment, but that's the discipline is true love for a child, because that's going to make them to live how they were designed to live. So he's going to command some things here. And these things are not just theory. They're really how they should live. And that a lot of it is how they're already living. He's reminding them. They're doing well. The Thessalonians are doing well. I think they're doing well in these areas that he's going to talk to them about. But our walk is never stagnant. We can be today right where we should be with God. You can be today wherever you've been, wherever you've been this week. Today, you can be exactly where you ought to be with God for right now. If your sins are repented of, you're abiding in Christ, then you're right where you should be with God. But you can't stay there. You have to walk. You have to move. You have to grow. So right now, you can be exactly where you ought to be, but you're going to need to grow. And you're going to need to grow more and more. And Paul has this way of terming it here. You'll see this more and more. It means abundantly. Some versions say excel in holy living. That this is going to be an abundant and growing and fruitful thing. So let's read verse 2. Or did we read all of verse 1? We did not. So we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. There's that word. Then verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now he's saying to them, really, he's saying it nicely, but he's saying, we have the authority to tell you these things. I'm an apostle sent out personally by Jesus, and we have the authority to tell you these things. And I may say the same thing to you. I may tell you nicely, but I'm going to say, I have the authority to tell you things. Well, get the authority of God's word. Because this is, now we could take the time, we could go to some detail about the authority of God's word. It's not our purpose this morning, but by the end, if we spend our whole time describing and explaining to you the authority of God's word, I think you would probably be convinced, if you're not already, by the archaeological evidence, by the intuitive and spiritual evidence, even by science and by history, that there's no other ancient document that carries the authority and the accuracy that the Bible does. And I think you would be convinced if you studied it long enough and you had an open enough mind that this is God's Word. And God's Word has authority in your life. And so in the same as Paul is saying to them, I have the authority, then the church has the authority to say this is what the Word says. Now, you have to look at it for yourself and you have to say, is what he telling me, is what he's saying the truth? That's what you have to do. But it's God's Word. So you look at it and it has authority in your life. And so that's why we can stand here. That's why we can go through this. And we say, you need to live like this because there's authority. It's God's Word. And so Paul is saying, this is not from man. This is God's authority telling you that these. And so he's setting them up. You see, he's setting them up. I'm about to tell you some things. You might not like all of it, but it's not from me. It's from God. So let's go to verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, remember? That you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, again, set apart for God's purposes. Holy and pure and growing in Christ-likeness. That would be a pretty good definition of sanctified. And you might say, I could never do that. I could never be considered sanctified or holy and pure and Christ-like. Well, let's just look at a quick verse. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Just keep moving towards the back of your Bible. You'll come to 1 Peter. There is a Bible in the chair, underneath the chair in front of you. We would like to, if you don't have one. First Peter 1, 2 through 4. Well, part of verse 1. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does that, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the Father and God, our Lord Jesus, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is already revealed. So, let me go to 2 Peter. That's not on your outline. Verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us, so you see that whole stack all the things we just read, that's pretty powerful from 1 Peter. Now, let's build on that, just a little more straight to the point. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, you have to believe them, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. I would say that tells you you can live a holy life. Pretty plainly. You can have victory. If you're trying to live a life you don't have, then you are never going to do it. But if you do have the Holy Spirit living in you, if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you can do this. You have everything you need to participate in the divine nature, to escape the corruption of evil desires in this world. It is possible. And then 1 Corinthians 6:11. If you think, well, I've already messed it up. Too bad. I've already messed it up so much that there's no hope for me. 1 Corinthians 6:11. So, if you were to read the verses before this, you would go through the list here of idolatry, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. It's a pretty rough list. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not by what you did, not by what your own self-effort, but what the Holy Spirit did in you and continues to do in you. He washed you, He sanctified you, declared you righteous. So, No more of that. That you've messed up so much there's no help for you. No more of that. I can't live like that. If you say that to me, you're really speaking in conflict with God's word. Don't even think it today. Not that I can read your thoughts, but but don't think it. There's victory. There is victory in these things. So, we are different now. And we are to live differently. The sin he focuses on here in this section. Now, you can apply these things to any sin. You know, in this, you always, if you're aware of ancient history at all, you know that sexual sin was a huge problem. It was huge. It was a very sex-crazed culture, much like ours is today. That, you know, there's cycles that the culture and history goes through. They were in an upswing here or a downswing that of what their focus, their culture was. That this was something they had to deal with. This is something we have to deal with. So I want to say things as gently and not in a crass way, but this is where we are. This is what the Bible's talking about. It's and he's focused on a very powerful sin, and that is sexual immorality. And then in verse 4, he's going to nail it down just a little bit more. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen. So, you know, let's just keep reading this whole section. The whole section is basically sexual immorality. You could title this whole, these verses. So, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So you see there he's dealing also with the thought life, lust, not just the action. That this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. I think the New American Standard says he will avenge those things. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, he's saying here to control your body in a way, and I would say you can just as well add to that, control your thoughts in a way that is holy and honorable. So, the word here, sexual immorality, porneia, is the Greek word that is used there. And it can be used in a very specific way, and it is used sometimes in Scripture, to mean something specific like adultery or fornication. So, but it's also a general term that means in a general way, sexual immorality. And the most basic and obvious the thing you could point out there would be relations outside of marriage, whether a single person or relations with someone other than your spouse. Now, we know the standard is a whole lot higher than that, but certainly that's what the word in its very most base form means. So we know from many other places and what we just said here that this includes the thought life as well, and that self-control in the thought life is the absolutely mandatory for self-control in the actual physical life. So, if you notice that word, porneia, this, of course, is where we appropriately get the English word pornography from. And that certainly is a powerful word if you look into it. But this porneia or sexual immorality is the topic of all these verses 3 through 7. That's what it deals with. So, although I don't have the statistics with me, I didn't go back and research. I've read some of these things before. But I doubt that drugs and alcohol have destroyed as many marriages and lives as sexual immorality. There's not a person in this room that has not been impacted. I can almost guarantee that. Not a person in this room that has not paid some consequences for sexual immorality of yours personally or those around you. This sin will cost you, and it will cost your children, and it will cost those around you. This is a costly, that's why he's dealing with it here. This is a high impact sin, and this will quench the fire of revival. It just will. It will. Both the thought and the acting out. It destroys marriages before they even start. How many marriages have been destroyed before they even start through sexual immorality? It's part of baggage that many people bring into marriage and they carry around with them as single people. Now, I cannot and would not want to hit every aspect of sexual sin here this morning, but I am going to do a general overview of things that we, you know, you never know what sin people are being tempted with or what things are going to happen, what kind of attack that the people in this body are going to be under. Trust me on this. Satan is not above tempting you, no matter who you are, with sexual immorality. And we need to have our armor on and need to be prepared. And we need to be able to prepare to help other people. Because if not you, somebody else will be tempted with this. So if we want what we talked about in chapter 1, if we want to have a church on fire, we have to be willing to deal with these tougher and not very comfortable issues. But still, we have to be willing to deal with them if we want to be a church on fire. if we want to be a church on fire for God's power and for God's purposes, then the individual parts must be growing in faith, hope, and love. And if we don't deal with sin in our life, we will not grow in these things. We need to keep far from this sin. This is not a sin that you walk, I can't think of a sin you should walk close to the edge to, but this is a particular sin that you need to keep far from it. Far from it. I don't know if Lori knows this or not, but, you know, people come around to sell you magazines, you know, and we purchased, and it was for a good cause, and, you know, we were looking down, there wasn't really much there, and so we said, Sports Illustrated, we can always enjoy that. So, both her and I. I need to not get Sports Illustrated though. Yeah. Those guys are great writers. You start reading that thing, it's hard. You want to finish that article. You can waste some time with Sports Illustrated. Anyway, when we did that, I wasn't thinking about there's that one issue of Sports Illustrated. Y'all know what you're talking about? You don't know, it's the swimsuit issue. It's not a very, you know, so the first time it came in the mailbox, I went in the mailbox, opened the mailbox, and there it was. You might think that, oh, that guy's a pastor, he's not going to be tempted by that. But I really wanted to open that thing up and look at it. I really did. I wanted to. I was tempted. Now, I'm not going to say I've always resisted temptation. But I knew I didn't want to go down that road. So I reached in there and I got it and I rolled it up and I walked straight to the big trash can. I threw it like way down in the bottom, you know, where it's all yucky. And I hadn't got one. I hadn't seen one since, so I'd forgotten about it. So I guess Lori must be beating me to them. Thank you. I appreciate that help. So. Not a story I was necessarily intending to tell, but there it is. Lost my place too. Oh, I was saying we need to keep far from this sin. this is something we keep in the forefront of our minds with the men. And maybe that's why I'm even willing to, you know, of course I'm probably not going to share my failures with you up here. Why would I do that, huh? But with the men though, on Friday morning, I have to be willing to share my failures, as do all the other men, or either we're going to be liars. I don't think any of us want to do that. So, you know, we have this thing that you think all these guys, they're learning the Bible, they're being trained in how to be leaders. Certainly they wouldn't struggle with a silly thing like a swimsuit issue. Wrong. That's wrong. And so we have this little checklist we go through together, the guys. We do a thing together, then we break off into groups of two or three. And we have a little check, a little thing we go through to hold each other accountable. Now, this is not the only way we hold each other accountable. It's just like, this is if everything else falls through the cracks, this will catch it. So we want relationships that are accountable, not just something like a form. But yet, this will catch it. So, you know that during the week, if you've looked at something you shouldn't look at, then you're going to come face to face with another man on Friday morning, and he's going to ask you this question. Have you been in a compromising situation with a member of the opposite sex anywhere this past week or been exposed to sexually explicit material? We're going to ask you that, and you got to answer. Now, most of the guys go on a little further with the questioning. And we say, how about walking around town? How's that been? You know, what about on your job site? What about your eyes? How, you know, have you been keeping your eyes in the right place? So we try to push it on, you know, to the next level. There's a quote here. It says, a man who is not in a group with other men is an accident waiting to happen. In other words, sexual immorality and temptation is real, and it's not just men. Maybe I just say that. I can relate to it certainly more intimately, but it's real. It's both men and women, and it's real. Your children need to have some accountability in this too as they grow up. So, and here's the thing, and you can hear me alluding to this, is that pornography is one of the most addicting things around. And it will not only ruin your walk with the Lord, but it will ruin your real life relationships as well. And your children need accountability in this too. You know, I've said this before, but do not let your 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 year old boy alone in the room with the internet. Do not do that. You are asking for, you know where he's going to go? I will tell you that's asking. You're opening up a whole world for him that does not need to be opened up. It opens up desires that maybe were just curiosity that become full-blown lust. You need to protect your children and wives. You need to not allow your husband to be off in the corner on the internet. I don't care who your man is. I don't care who he is. He needs some accountability on these things. There's a whole world that opens up through that. Now we need the same thing with videos, TVs, and games as well. All those things. Most people have no idea how prevalent this sin is in the church. You know, they've done studies. It's just as prevalent in the church as it is in the world. Pornography. It is. It's something that we need to fight against. We need to stand up against. We need to not be afraid to talk about it. It's sin. It destroys lives. Don't fool yourself to thinking you can casually do this. It is sin. You need to stay far, far away from it. Even in church leadership, they've done studies and it's there. So, maybe I'm speaking mostly to the men here, I guess. But I heard recently it's a growing thing with women. I'll just leave that alone. I don't know. But I've heard that in studies recently. So with men, we need to keep each other accountable here. And wise women, you can help us with this. If you are single, I don't know of anyone who is a follower of Christ and after getting married said, oh, I wish I would have sinned more in that area. That doesn't happen. You regret what you've done if you're following Christ. Now, if you're not following Christ, then maybe you'd like to look back and think about things. If you are following Christ, you think, oh, I shouldn't have brought that with me into the marriage. Even though that's the person I married, should not have brought. So what do? You repent. You acknowledge the sin and you repent. You get rid of it. Get rid of that baggage that's in your marriage. Don't bring that with you into a marriage, you folks that are single. I don't know anybody that wishes they would have done more. You don't think, you know, if you don't think you're going to need self-control in marriage, and if you're just using that for an excuse as being single, oh, well, you know, one day I wanted to use this. You need self-control in marriage just like you do when you're single. So don't use that excuse. If you are sexually involved or moving that way, stop it. Just put a stop to it. Be radical with this. If this is somebody you're going to marry, then maybe you need to set a date to get married and you'll be pure until that time. If it's not somebody you're going to marry, then I don't know why you're with them anyway, if you're not going to marry them, but you need to put a stop to sexual sin. Put a stop. If you're involved with somebody like that and you're single, you just need to quit seeing that person. You need to do something radical to get out from that temptation. Sexual sin in general is sinning against others. But I'm just going to mention this briefly. It could have been that you may have been sinned against. And what I'm talking about is abuse. This is a particularly sensitive and difficult area. But you first must acknowledge if this is you, and this is prevalent in our culture, so I'm going to talk about it. If you have experienced abuse, you are not to blame. You did nothing to ask for it. It is not your fault. It's not your fault. You are not to blame if it's you. So quit blaming yourself if that's you. You have to acknowledge you've been sinned against. If you're ever going to forgive somebody, you have to acknowledge that you have been wronged and sinned against. Even if it's somebody close to you, and they're this is not wiping out their total person of who they are, but you have to acknowledge that I have been sinned against and that was wrong. It was not my fault. I am not to blame. I did nothing to bring it on. You have to acknowledge that it was wrong, and then you can forgive them. Now, it must end. If it's something that's going on, you must do something to get some help and stop it. If that is happening, not that I think that is. If you don't know what to do, contact one of the elders of this church. If you know somebody else that experiences that, don't let it go on. Put a stop to it. These things are real life, you know? We live in an ugly world. These things are real life. These things happen. Homosexuality is growing exponentially in this country. It is out of control. It's becoming the cool thing in the youth culture. If you have friends, if you have kids, if you know people that are out in the world and they're young, they have been exposed to this in a big way, and it's like, okay. It's okay. But the Old Testament and the New Testament both deal with this issue. Now, in Romans 1:24, I'm not going there now. We're not going to dig into this. But that's the verse that I'm going to be referring to, is that Romans 1:24 and on. The church and society has not always handled this sin correctly. We will acknowledge that. The church has not handled this sin correctly. But it's still a sin. Now, we're going to talk about love in just a minute. But to talk about this sin, and any sin, a lot of times you'll be accused of being a hater. Now, to talk about any sin is being a lover. Because you're wanting the best for someone. And that's the only way to show, just like showing true love for a child is this one. To talk about any sin is to love someone, is to see them rescued from that sin. And homosexuality is no different. Now, homosexuality is a sin of extreme rebellion. And I'll tell you why. It's like, think about rebellion. It's going my own way, doing what I want to do. It's the opposite of your created design. To go down that road is the opposite of your created design. It's high-handed rebellion. That's what it is. And that's the way it's described. If you go through, those are not the exact words, but it's God giving them over to this extreme rebellion, and it is saying, I don't care how you made me, God. I'm going to do what I want to do and do it my way. You see how that's? It is the extreme form of rebellion, and the costs are high for homosexuality. The costs are high, and they're devastating. It devastates people, lives, communities, countries. And that, right now, is a tactic of Satan in this country, is to make that acceptable. Now, do we love and help people that struggle with this sin? Oh, absolutely we do. Just like anybody that's in sexual sin, we want to help them get out and help them live pure lives. Then somebody that suffers, that struggles with that sin, we also want to help them. We're not prejudiced against sins. We want to help people get through it and get over it. Now, so you want to ask me in your mind, you have this little thing, well, are they born, or do they develop or grow that way because of situations? You know what? I have my own opinion. But it doesn't really matter. Since when were we just to go with our own desires over and above God's clear and revealed will? God has a clear and revealed will in His Word, because sin messes up a lot of things, and it messes them up deeply, and we could delve in and try to dig in and understand all that. But really, who cares? Because it's obviously against God's will, and we're not to do it, and we can be rescued and delivered from sin. It's possible. Again, it may take much help to get through something like this, and the body should be willing to help a repentant sinner stay pure. You go, we're just a little church. Why are you talking to us about this stuff? We might not always be little. You have a ministry, but who knows? Who knows what kind of things that people in a small group like this, I may have hit on something here that I have no idea that people have struggled with. But these are things, the culture we live in. And we have to be ready to deal and face these things. Because you guys are being called to ministry. And you will be called. Whatever your particular battle, you are not the only one fighting to resist sexual temptation. So don't fall into the self-pity trap. You know, people tend to do that with sexual temptation. They fall into this little self-pity thing because the temptation is so strong and there's nothing they can do and God made them this way and whatever else we all say or have said at some time in the past. Or they're being deprived over here, deprived over there, and you know, everyone is fighting to resist sexual temptation. So don't fall into self-pity trap. Stay the course. Get in the Word. Renew your mind. Pray. Get involved in the body. And get some accountability, for goodness sake. Get some accountability. Sexual sin is powerful. It's Satan's big lie. And it destroys. You see how it's his big lie? What he promises you on the other side. And he does not deliver. It destroys. But there is forgiveness and there is victory. There's forgiveness and there's victory. It was God was the one that came up with sex. It is not dirty and it's not a result of the fall and it was not Satan's idea. He can never create. He can only pervert. He's had a heyday with it, but he did not create it. He perverted. God designed it to be a powerful uniter within marriage, within the marriage relationship. And he made it intimate and he made it pleasurable by design. He is the one that made it that way. Within marriage, we are not to deny one another, but we still are to be considerate and put others' needs ahead of our own. And we can help each other keep pure, but no matter your situation, you do not use that for an excuse. You're responsible for your own self-control. There's no blame shifting. So while we have a responsibility to help each other, we're not going to go there, but 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 says that. But honestly, I want to say something else. And this is also kind of to women, particularly to wives. If your husband has fallen to this sin of unfaithfulness, or I'm thinking particularly pornography, it's not your fault. You want to blame yourself or that sort of thing, or I'm not this, or I'm not. It's not your fault. You are not to blame. That is his sin. Now, I'm not saying there's not help there, but you're not to blame for that. Do not take the blame on yourself for this if your husband has gone or is going down that road. It's not your fault. Again, if you are really going to forgive him, though, you must fully acknowledge his sin and not put the blame on yourself. You see, if you're taking the blame on yourself for these things, how can you forgive them? Because it gets all muddled. Now, if there's blame in it, of course you receive some blame. You repent. But, and I'm applying this to this particular sin and also back to the abuse thing, is that if you're blaming yourself for somebody else's sin, how are you going to ever forgive them? You have to acknowledge that you have been wrong and the sin is real and it's theirs and they need to own it, but you need to, if it's theirs, you can forgive them. But first you have to acknowledge that they were wrong. They're wrong. They've wronged you and they've hurt you. And then you can get down the forgiveness road. In verse 6, it says, this is a pretty good reason to stay away from sexual immorality. The Lord will punish, or it says God is the avenger in the New American Standard. The first meaning, though, really is most likely judgment. That comes at the judgment day that God will, He will punish all sin, including this. And I think there are some particular things about sexual sin that are particularly powerful and particularly powerful punishment. But there's also an indication, like in Romans 1, that God does, in this particular, in sexual immorality, that God does turn people over to the full consequence of their sin. And it's particularly, it seems to be applied to sexual sin. It says they receive in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Those are some pretty steep consequences, and there are pretty steep consequences for sexual sin, and none of us are untouched by that. None of us, I don't believe, are untouched by that. So, if we have personal sin, then we need to acknowledge it, repent of it, and go the other way. We can have victory. If we've been sinned against, we need to acknowledge we've been sinned against, and we need to forgive those that have sinned against us in this area. And in verse 7, we just read there, God does not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Or the NAS says, He has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but called us to sanctification. We are set aside for God's purposes, the purpose of God, called to these purposes, and this automatically means we are called to sanctification. So, you, as a believer, are called to sanctification. That's what you're called to live a pure life, to be set apart for the purposes of God. This is your call. Your call to the purposes of God. Your call to grow in holiness. To not grow in holiness, to not grow in sanctification, is to not fulfill God's purpose in the church and in your life. So if you decide not to grow in these things, then you are deciding you are not going to fulfill God's purpose in your life, and you're not going to fulfill God's purpose in the church. Growing in holiness is part of the church on fire. It's part of it. When you think sanctification, think holiness. Think set apart. Think Christ-likeness. Think love, joy, peace, content, obedient, walking in the Spirit, powerful. That's what you think about. Please do not think prudish, stuffiness, or formal. That is not sanctification. Sanctification is full of joy and purity and living for God and the power of God and fulfilling His purposes. So, as he's dealing with these people in this letter, it's not just a matter of getting going and going and sharing the gospel. It's about repentance and living a holy life. If we want to be a church on fire, then if there's sin in our life, it needs to be repented of. We need to get some help. We need to get some help. You need to get some help. If you are struggling with this and you're not made, that's what the body's for. That's what the body's for. In verse 8, he reminds us both of the seriousness of purity and the power. He says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. That's a double-edged sword. You are the temple of God. Now, where are you taking the temple of God? The Holy Spirit's going with you wherever you're going. But it also is, you are the temple of the living God. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can be victorious in these things. You can live a holy life. God, quit asking so many questions, we could get through this. Abounding in love. I got to get into this just a little bit. I know I'm not going to finish this, but I can't end on that last note. I know it's like heavy and ugly and weight, all that stuff, but we can't skip over those things. We can't. We've got to plow through it. So let's end on a little happier note though, okay? Last week we talked about love. We talked about the opposite of love is selfishness. That's kind of an easy little thing to remember. And it helps you understand what love is to see what is not. And another related barrier to love, and we won't dig this out this morning, but you can think about it as we go through this, is pride. Pride is a barrier to being able to love others. But what is pride? It's a self-focus. The self that the needle's pointing inward rather than out. So, and again in verses 9 and 10, Paul is back to one of the primary areas of spiritual growth. He's back to one of those primary things. If you want to be a church on fire, then you have to have, there must be love, must be a characteristic of the church. And this has contributed, what he's saying here really, all through this letter, is that love has contributed immeasurably to the fire that's in Thessalonica. The love, that their growth in love is what has contributed the most to this. Yet he is calling them to excel even more. Abundantly is when you study the words in the Greek, is more and more, it's abundantly, it's excel in love. Verses 9 and 10. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Now we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and certainly, and if I've counseled some people in marriages and I said, you read this verse, you read this every single day, read 1 Corinthians 13. You get up, you read it every single day until you get through this and you learn how to treat each other. It's not a bad thing to do. But we're not going to go there today. I want to just talk about an example that you're familiar with. In Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen, first martyr of the church, preached that powerful sermon, and they gnash their teeth, and he's talking about Jesus being the deliverer, the only way, and they begin to stone him. And you remember what he did? He had an eternal perspective. He looked up to heaven. He was already seeing heaven. And as they were stoning him, and as he was dying, now he also, let me point out, so he had an eternal perspective. He also had faith, because he was at peace during this time. But the most impressive and impacting thing that Stephen had as he died was love. That's the thing that impacts me the most about him. Because what did he say? He cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." My goodness, they're throwing rocks at him. He's about to go unconscious. This is a terrible way to die. What if we could treat one another like this? Not the throwing rocks part, but the loving part. The other throwing rocks comes natural. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, it says. And if we cannot do this unless we are spirit controlled. But what if we instantly forgave our husbands, our wives, our families, our fellow believers, non-believers? Do you think that kind of love would contribute to revival? You think about that. I'm not saying that we don't deal with offenses and sin against us, as we already talked about. But what if we still love and we forgave instantly, no matter the offense against us? And it's probably not quite as serious anyway as what Stephen faced. But think about that. Think about it. The next time you feel insulted, disrespected, or treated unfairly, can you respond like Stephen responded? I mean, he was getting stoned, and he said, and he didn't hold it against them. He forgave them and asked and prayed for them, asked for their forgiveness. You think about the next time you feel insulted, disrespected, treated unfairly, or whatever it is that gets under your skin, can you forgive them instantly? That's love. That is love, to be able to do that. We're going to talk about how to get it when we wrap up here. And what if we love the same way that God loved? If we love the lost the same way that God loves the lost. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. You know, on the judgment day, I don't think that "I was too busy" will fly. You know, I really don't think that's going to fly. I'm too busy to love the lost. It's just not. I had to make a living, you know. I don't think that's going to fly. Well, I had my family to spend time with. And God says, "I sent my one and only Son into the world to die for your sin." I don't think any excuse is going to fly. We are to love the lost the way that God loves the lost. It's one of the signs of being a Christian, to love the lost. You know that? It's having a God-like attitude. God, I think, will say, "I had a plan to save the lost, and I wanted you to participate, no matter what the cost was to you." Do you think God has a passion for the lost? God has a passion for the lost. This is one of the biggest evidences, I think, of being a believer, is to have a passion for the lost. Apply faith. You say, "I reckon it to be true that my flesh, my old nature, does not have to control me in this area of sexual immorality, of not loving the way I ought to love. I believe you. I've been identified with the death of Jesus and the cross. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." By faith, you've been identified. You can have love. You can have victory against sin. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you offer to God your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him as your spiritual act of worship. That you actually go to God and you specifically grow in these things. You specifically apply faith that you would love and you would learn how to love and that you would grow in love. That you would grow in purity and that you would grow in your eternal perspective. You cannot do it just thinking about it. You have to take it to God, apply faith to it, let Him change you. You'll grow in it when you believe Him for it. You'll begin to grow in it. So I urge you to pursue and grow more and more in love and in purity and in faith and in hope. And then we're on the road. If you will do that, we're on the road. We're on the road. Becoming this church on fire and fulfilling God's purposes here and walking in joy and power with Him and together. Let's pray real quick. Lord, I just want to pray for every... Lord, we just take a minute. We push the worries and the concerns of this world aside. Each one of us. And Lord, I just pray for every single person here that's a part of this body, that's connected to this body. Lord, I pray that each one would take these things to You. That each one would reckon it to be true, would count on it to be true. That the flesh does not have the power over them. That they are not slaves to the old nature, but they would believe that they can have victory over sin. That they would believe that they can actually love those around them, can love the lost, can love You, can love their families, can forgive instantly. Lord, we cannot do those things on our own. And I pray, Lord, that every single person would grow in this. I pray that every single person here would be identified with the cross and would walk in faith with Jesus and that He would live His life through each one of us. I pray that every single one here would offer their bodies as living sacrifices, a holy and pleasing to You. And Lord, I pray that it would begin even now. That even now that people, each one of us, would begin to trust You and would begin to grow in these things. And that our church, this church, and the churches in this valley would fulfill Your purposes here. We submit ourselves to You. We resolve to follow You no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.